chapter 11, which we considered last Wednesday, records David's great sin and his attempts to conceal it, and also the fearful silence of his conscience after that sin had been committed. The fact of David's great sin can only be accounted for in terms of what we call original sin. David had, as we all have, a sinful heart with irregular desires. Yet even when we can, in that way, account for what happened and what David did, the particular eruption of original sin in David's case is nevertheless shocking, since it issued in adultery with Bathsheba, deception before the people as he tried to cover his sin and call Uriah back to the home that he might be held responsible for fathering the child, drunkenness, as when that failed he secured the intoxication of Uriah so that he would go in and lie with his wife, and the child could therefore be declared his, treachery, as he ordered Joab to put Uriah in the front line, even though Uriah had served him well and was one of his valiant men. He took his place in the front line in order that he might be vulnerable and slain. And so he was, so murder resulted in the end. And to cap it all, there was hypocrisy, because David continued, and David went in and he married Bathsheba and behaved as if nothing untoward had happened. The question which arises when we consider that is, why did God ever allow that to happen? And it's perhaps not for us to inquire too deeply into the mind of God, but I think with the light of Scripture we can give some answer to the question, why did God allow it? I think, first of all, it was to show David his own heart. It is one of the perils of godliness that we are apt to think that we no longer bear about with us a sinful heart. Do you remember how it was said of Hezekiah that he was lifted up with pride that he might know all that was in his heart? 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31. God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. David became acutely aware, therefore, of his fallen nature and his potential for tremendous evil. I think, secondly, God permitted this in order to promote the conflict in David's own inner life. Once David had become aware that sin could be so strong and so mighty and so terrible, it really provoked his grace to counteract that sin. And therefore, it called David to renewed warfare and conflict with the sin which doth so easily beset us. Third thing, no doubt, was that it taught David the great blessing of mercy. God had mercy upon his sin. Now, we have to be careful here, but we could not have in our possession the Psalms which speak of the mercy of God upon human sin if David had not known that in his own experience. And God therefore left him and allowed him to come under this temptation, doing nothing to actually cause him to sin, but suffered the tempter to come to him, to the end that he might prove the mercy of God at last. A fourth reason would be that it encouraged prayer. I believe it made David, from this point on, a far more prayerful man. For the believing sinner who has known something of the force of temptation and the misery in consequence of succumbing to that temptation is more likely to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive them that sin against us," lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It made David a man of prayer, and that enriched his future life. And finally, I think here we can say that God permitted it to make David more useful as a servant of God in the time to come. It's strange, isn't it? It's almost a paradox that sin can be overruled for good. And yet, it was in this instance. Do you remember our Lord's words to Peter concerning the denial? Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted or restored, strengthen thy brethren. It was only through experience of violent temptation and through the experience of falling into sin and being restored that David could minister, that Peter could minister to other disciples who'd suffered a similar happening and had fallen into similar disgrace. The comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted enables us to comfort others. Notwithstanding all of that, we can't hide one moment from the fact that this was a terrible evil, and it brought upon David the most terrible effects. What happens when a believer sins after this manner? And we're not talking here about lesser sins. We're talking about greater sins, heinous sins, foul sins. What are the effects? I think we can say that, to begin with, the believer is brought back to a state hardly to be distinguished from an unconverted state. When he sins after this manner, he is almost unrecognizably a believer. Hence, in the 51st Psalm, which was written just after this terrible incident and episode in David's life, David is found praying, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It's the sort of prayer that the sinner would pray on first coming to faith. He wants renewal, and he wants cleansing. It is because David, through this folly, had brought himself to that state where he felt as an unconverted man, as an unbelieving man. A second dreadful effect of it is that he experienced tremendous loss of fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. While I'm talking of the 51st Psalm, it reminds me that in that psalm you have a reference, I think it's in verse 7, purge me with hyssop. And many commentators feel that the reference there is to the Old Testament ceremonial law concerning leprosy, that it had to be purged. David felt an absolute leper. Now, the thing about the leper in the Old Testament times was, of course, that he was removed from society and abandoned to a certain house or to a colony. And there he would wander about, crying, unclean, unclean. Sometimes they carried bells with them in order to alarm people not to come too near. They were unfit for communion with anybody and everybody. David felt like that. He felt as if he'd lost all right to fellowship with God and with others. And that is why when a person falls into sin, he doesn't feel worthy to come into the house of God. That's why he's restrained in prayer, because he feels leprous. A third dreadful effect of it is, of course, that it grieves the people of God and it hardens sinners. Nathan actually says to David a little later in this chapter, thou hast caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. And it's a dreadful thing for a believer to actually incite others to be more vocal in their contempt of God and of his ways. And yet that is the effect. That was the effect of David's sin. And one can imagine that all the godly in Israel sighed by reason of this man's fall. a fourth dreadful effect is that one sin leads to another. We saw it in chapter 11. The sin of lust led to the sin of enticement, which led to the sin of adultery, which led to the sin of deceit and concealment, which led to the sin of causing others to sin, which led to murder. And so we could go on. You've got it in the New Testament in the case of Simon Peter. He says, though all men forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. That's one sin, the sin of pride. And then he, faced with the woman at the fire, denies the Lord. Not once, not twice, but three times. One sin leading to other sins. And then, when he is not believed, he begins to swear and to let out fearful words of oaths. It is one of the effects of sin. And the final effect of it, friend, which I'll mention here, friends, is that it left a deep blot on the man's reputation. When the historian in the second book of Kings refers to David, the wording is to this kind of expression, that David walked in his integrity, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. It was a blemish upon his character, it was a blot upon his copybook, which he carried to the end of his days. And just as Jeroboam is known as the man that caused Israel to sin, and Peter is known as the man who denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and Judas is known as the traitor who handed over the Saviour to the enemy, so David, sadly, will be known for the fact that he committed adultery and murder. It was a gross evil, and it brought most dreadful effects. And yet let me just bring one further introductory observation here, and it's this. There is a difference, notwithstanding, there is a difference between the sins of unbelievers and the sins of believers. It was said of some heathen people in the Old Testament, their spot is not as the spot of God's children. And the sin of the ungodly is different in character to the sin of the godly. And at this point I just bring in some relief here. What is the difference? David was permitted to sin. His sin was terrible and dreadful in its effects. And where did it really differ from the sin of an ungodly, an unrighteous man? I think we can say this. In the first instance, the believer, when he sins, is overtaken in his fault. David was. He was walking on the flat roof when he saw this woman, felt lust for her, and sadly translated the lust into action. It was unpremeditated. It was not devised. In a moment, he fell victim to a sudden temptation. Whereas with the unbeliever and with the sinner, it is invariably otherwise. David can speak of them in Psalm 36 as conceiving mischief upon their beds. In other words, they think, and they think of what they are to do, and they work out the implications of that, and they proceed to put it into effect. Secondly, we can say the difference lies in this, that in the case of the believer, grace remains despite the violence of the temptation and despite the awfulness of the sin. Grace remains. In the last verse of the 119th Psalm, David says this, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. He confessed to having departed, the psalmist did there, to having departed from God, departed from his law. But he adds this, I do not forget thy commandments. That despite it all, there was grace in the man. And that's what John means in 1 John 3:9, when he said, says concerning the believer, his seed remaineth in him. No matter what happens, No matter how he disgraces the worthy name wherewith he is called, no matter how far into the mire and into the clay the man falls and wallows, yet grace is still there. The third difference is this, that because of that grace still there, there is an acute sense of the loss of joy and peace. Now, I don't know why, neither do you, why Nathan was sent in chapter 12. But if we look at other psalms written at this time, like Psalm 38, for example, where David describes his experience during this whole terrible season. And let me quote you one or two words from that psalm. There is no soundness in my flesh, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. Now, we said in chapter 11, there was not much sign of a smiting of conscience. There was not much sign of any contrition. But somewhere between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, we must conclude from Psalm 38 that David was exercised concerning his sin, and that he was pained over it and greatly troubled by it. And that marks the difference between the believer and unbeliever, because the believer cannot sin with a high hand and cannot continue to rejoice as if nothing had happened, but the conscience which he has over what he's committed weighs upon him heavily. The fourth difference is this, that it never leads to total departure from God, as it does with the hypocrite, of course. Peter denies the Lord, but he does not totally reject the Lord. Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, he says at a later time. And it is the believer's experience that there is a limit to which temptation can push him, and beyond that limit, there is something preventing him from going. It is, of course, the grace of God. And finally, we can say that that same grace ensures that in the case of the believer, there is restoration. It was in the case of David, of course, that he says, I have sinned. It was in the case of Peter, and it's in the case of every truly godly man. And that restoration meant that when he really repented and when he really confessed his sin, he never went back to it. Now, I've got to be careful here, because the believer can fall into the same sin more than once. We saw last week something of that. Noah, twice drunken. Abraham, twice lying, and so on. But when we come to these particularly foul sins and hideous sins, when grace restores a man from that, he never falls into that sin again. Judah may have sinned in an incestuous way with Tamar back in Genesis 38:26, but it actually says he never went in unto her again. Peter never denied the Lord again. David never committed adultery or murder again. And there lies the difference. Now, when we come to chapter 12, we can sum up the chapter by looking at three headings, which I think will convey the sense of the whole. And we've already touched on some of the matters which will be raised now. First of all, in the first 14 verses, you have David's repentance. And then from 15 to 23, David's suffering. And then from 24 to 31, David's comfort. First of all, David's repentance, verses 1 to 14. Now, since David's sin, when he called Bathsheba to him, and they had sexual relations together, as a result of which she conceived, since that time, the best part of a year has elapsed. It's clear from the later part of this chapter that Bathsheba was near to the birth of the child. The child died at 7 days old. So we're talking about a 9-month interval between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. And during all this time, David seems to have kept up appearances. He seems to have been living a kind of double life. He has kept his terrible secret in his heart. And there's not a great deal of evidence, at least in the history, that he was greatly troubled for that. We do know that there was increasing trouble, particularly just prior to Nathan's visit. And that is one of the reasons, I think, why Nathan was sent to him. But for a part of that period, David seemed totally unperturbed by what he had done. Now, how can we really account for that? How can a man get into that kind of state where, having sinned in such an outrageous way, he can continue? Well, friends, let me observe that it does happen, doesn't it? I was brought up in a church, the Baptist church in Barnstable. I remember as a fairly young child, 8 or 9, being absolutely devastated when the organist who played each week in the church had an affair with another woman and actually went off with this woman and left his wife in the church. And as a child, I just couldn't understand how a man could play the organ and lead the singing and continue in the worship of God, praising God, and yet all that time be living in such immorality. Well, now, how do we account for that? Well, there is such a thing as strong love of self. And in 2 Timothy 3:1, we read that in the latter times, men shall be lovers of their own selves. And you know, one of the things about self-love is that we protect ourselves. And we conceal our sin and justify our actions. Self-love is sometimes totally blind. And that was one cause why David could live this double life. Because he actually covered up for himself. Because he loved himself at this point more than he loved God. An added complication was his affection and feeling for Bathsheba. One can imagine the man being in some straits in this way. If he acknowledged the utter immorality of what he'd done, what would that do to Bathsheba? He had now married the woman. She was expecting his child. And therefore, because he had such concern for her, he didn't want to add to her existing injury and decided the best thing to do was to suppress any thought of guilt. And a third cause of it, friends, is the searing effect of sin upon the conscience. Paul can speak in 1 Timothy 4:2 of the conscience being seared with a hot iron. It's a very, very descriptive expression. Because when you sear something with something exceedingly hot, feeling goes. And when a man sins in the fashion that David sinned, the conscience is so burned by that sin that it ceases to function as it should. It loses sensitivity. It has suffered an outrage. It has been abused. It has lost, therefore, its power to respond to sin. I think that accounts for the fact that he could continue as king and doubtless continue in the services of the tabernacle and lead the nation's worship even though he was in such a fault. What we find here, however, is that God would not allow sin to lie upon his servant too long. And I was reminded of the little words of Psalm 23:3, "He restoreth my soul." And the Lord did that. He restored the soul of David. He took the initiative. He set about a plan which would bring David to his senses and back into blessing. If you say to me, why does God bother after such a sin? Well, it is because he is eternally faithful and he has responsibility for us and watch over us. Listen to the words of Job in Job 14, verse 16. Thou numberest my steps, dost thou not watch over my sin? Even when we are foolish and wayward, God does not utterly abandon us or forsake us. But he numbers our steps. He watches over us even in our sin and grieves for our foolishness. Why does he do that? Why is he such a faithful God and a covenant-keeping God? Because he is long-suffering, we read, and abundant in goodness and in truth. Exodus 34:6. And even our sin does not exhaust his mercy. And even our sin does not cause his grace to be removed. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And so Nathan was sent to David as a friend to bring him back to God. The Lord sent Nathan unto David. Now sometimes that's a service which we are called upon to do, not just a minister of the gospel. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17, God says in his law these words, Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. We're not to leave a person who has fallen into a fault or a person who is in a grossly backslidden state simply to the officers of the church, to the minister or whoever. But we have a responsibility to love our neighbor as ourself. And one of the ways in which that love is expressed is not to allow him to continue in his sin. Thou shalt not suffer sin to lie upon him. We owe it. We owe it to fellow believers to attend to that. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 27 and verse 6, which says, Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And sometimes we've got to wound people by what we say, but we've got to point out to them that their course is wrong. It is unbiblical and it is unspiritual. They won't like what we say. And they might deeply resent the fact that we've interfered and that we have brought their sin out into the open. But we have to do it because we are their friends. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now, of course, there are perils in that. There's the peril, of course, of the busybody, isn't there? You look around the church and think, who can I get at next? Of course, that is totally unjustified. We're talking here about manifest sin, which is grievous to witness. And if no one else is treating it or concerned about it, then you as a Christian, man or woman, you as a church member, have a responsibility to go to that person and seek to recall them. Yes, that's one peril, interfering where we ought not. Another peril, of course, is reacting in the wrong way to it. You know, hand on the shoulder, I want words with you, my friend. Not the ideal way to win confidence and get a hearing, as if you're the arm of the law. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Proverbs 25:11-12. We have to be extremely careful how we handle it. We must do it with great grace and in a charming way in order to win them. And another peril, while I'm on the subject, is of course inadvertently in trying to restore an offender to actually give some sympathy to him or to her. And it's so easily done. You see, the sinner, and David would have been like this in the earlier part of this time that we are considering, is ready to justify himself or herself. So when you go and you say, look, I'm concerned about this, they will say, well, the reason is. And they will start spin out a story to justify their fault and to explain why they like they are. And it can sound very, very plausible. we've got to be careful that we don't listen with any sympathy to that. We've got to keep our sights upon what has been committed, what is now revealed, and what is the concern of your heart in this person's life. Paul says, be not partaker of other men's sins. And we are partaker when we give to an offender too much listening space and too much sympathy of heart. Well, bearing that in mind, how did Nathan treat this? Well, he told a story to David, a parable. It's called Nathan's Parable, about two men, one rich, one poor. The rich man had many sheep, the poor man had just one little ewe lamb. And when a traveller came to the rich man one day, he decided that he would spare, or he couldn't spare, rather, any of his sheep. So he seized the poor man's little ewe lamb and killed it, took it away from him and denied it to him in order to satisfy the traveller. That's the story. Now you say, why did he wrap it up in a story like that? Well, I think this, that David was on the defensive, and Nathan knew that. If he'd come right out with the fact, David, my friend, you have committed a terrible sin in Israel, I think David would have immediately reacted, and he would have defended his action. So he had to be caught. He had to be caught with his own words, with his own judgment. It would also have been fairly certain that David would have flared up. You must remember that in the East in these times, the king was a potentate with illimitable power, power of life and death. And David was in a very backslidden state. And it was Nathan's wisdom which directed him, and doubtless the wisdom of God prior to his wisdom, that directed him to use a story which would not cause immediate offence. And while telling this story, the bones of which we have, of course, in this passage, I suspect there was a third benefit. And it was this, that Nathan could assess how David was reacting as he told the story. Whether he would be able to press home the point, whether he would be able to secure his objective that day. He could witness the state of David's heart by telling the story. So there was tremendous wisdom in using the parable. Now, as to the parable itself, it's quite self-explanatory, isn't it? The two men, we read, were in one city, verse 1. In other words, in a sense, they were in an equality. They had the ground of a common humanity. They were subject to the same law. They lived in the same place. Uriah and David were men. One, however, was a rich man, and the other poor. David was the rich man, and the rich man, verse 2, had exceeding many flocks. He had many, many sheep. David, sadly, to his shame, had many, many wives. The other man, Uriah, had nothing. He was an unimportant subject, save one little ewe lamb. He had one wife. Now the story goes on to say that this little ewe lamb he had brought up and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his meat and drink of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was to him as a daughter. Real affection existed, real love between this poor man and his little ewe lamb. As there had been real love between Uriah and his wife. Sadly, the rich man didn't have the same affection for his sheep, because he had hundreds of them, as David had many, many wives. The nature of the attachment to them was entirely different from the nature of Uriah's attachment to his wife. And one day, a stranger came. There came a traveller unto the rich man. The traveller would seem to be a roving thought, a roving lust or passion. David, remember walking on the roof, suddenly looked upon this half-naked woman and desired her. The desire seemed to come from nowhere, like a stranger. But although that desire was a traveller, he received the desire and cherished the desire. And so the traveller becomes, at the end of verse 4, the man that was come to him. In other words, the traveller became a guest. The lust was harboured in his heart. Now, the traveller needed satisfaction. He was hungry. Lust is always hungry. But the rich man didn't go out to his own flocks and satisfy the desire which was now in him, the sexual desire which had taken lodgings in his own heart, satisfy that desire with one of his many wives or concubines. But the rich man took the poor man's lamb. He took Uriah's wife. Selfishly, unlawfully, cruelly, suffered the poor man to sustain irreparable loss. Now, when David heard this story, he thought it was actual history. Something had happened in his kingdom like this. And so, he immediately reacts in verse 5. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, whoever he was. Isn't it amazing how a man in a backslidden and fallen state can be so severe upon the sin of someone else? And he said to Nathan, "If the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold," because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And it was then that Nathan applied the parable. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. The man that hath done this thing shall die. Thou art the man." And Nathan faithfully showed him his sin. And he went on to show him that it was a sin against all the blessings of God. For God had anointed him king over Israel, delivered him from the hand of Saul, given him his master's house, put his master's wives at his disposal, and such things. And then he declared that not only had sin been committed, sin against the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God, but sin most dreadful. Verse 9 and 10. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord?" Verse 10. "Thou hast despised me." That was the nature of the sin. Now, once David had had the word of God presented to him like this, and Nathan, we can but admire the man for his integrity here and his faithfulness here in dealing with a transgressor. He doesn't fear for his own life. Once he's near his objective, he doesn't hesitate to apply the word of God and reach the end which he had in view. And what we find is that it was most genuine. All of the time that Nathan was speaking of his sin and the aggravations of that sin, in that it was against all the blessings of God. And how Nathan also declared how dreadful a sin it was in despising the law and despising ultimately the lawgiver. David never once interrupted him. Never once. He never once excused what he had done. He never once pleaded a mitigating circumstance. He never once even tried to explain what he had done. David said, verse 13, unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." David's repentance. Then secondly, more briefly, David's suffering, 15 to 23. Before leaving his presence, Nathan had said in verse 14, "The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And he said more. In verse 10 he had said, "The sword shall never depart from thine house." And verse 11, "I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." David's suffering. Now, we are dealing here with one great truth, and it really is a great truth, that even though our sins are forgiven, there are consequences of it, which we sometimes have to suffer. God has ordained that the effects of sin often remain. Let me explain. Say a man kicks the traces and becomes an ungodly rebel. No repentance, and dare I say it, no forgiveness, will bring back to that man his misspent youth. He's got to live the rest of his life with the consequences of wasted time. A man who is a gambler and has become addicted to some form of gambling then is brought to his senses, no depth of sorrow and no sincerity of confession will recover that man's lost fortune. A man who has given himself to unrestrained sin and immorality and is brought to see the folly of his way, no amount of contrition can restore a broken constitution and broken health. Old Dr. McLaren puts it like this, and it's well put. The wounds can be healed indeed, but the scars remain. Friends, there can be sad fruits of sin in our families. Nathan had spoken about David's house, verse 10, and evil in his own house. You've only got to turn the page to chapter 13 to find that Amnon, one of the sons of David, commits an outrage within the family and rapes Tamar. David's sin was immorality. Amnon's sin was immorality. And because Amnon had sinned in this immoral way with Tamar, Absalom, another son of David, rises up and slays Amnon. Murder. Precisely the same sins that David committed. Now, how were these things consequences of David's life? Well, David, even though he was restored, David had set before his children a most terrible and yet a most powerful example. And never underestimate the power of that. I wonder, friends, if Amnon, in his rape of Tamar, did not justify that crime by saying, "My father slept with Bathsheba." I wonder if Absalom did not justify his crime of murdering Amnon by saying, "And did not my father kill Uriah the Hittite?" Example is a fearful thing. Listen to what is said here in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 9. Azariah, followed by Zechariah. And Zechariah, we read in verse 9, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. An awful example had been followed. Look at 2 Kings 17, 41. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers. So did they unto this day. They feared the Lord, and yet they were idolaters. Where did they get that? They got it from the example of their fathers. It is to be hoped that David's example in repentance and in subsequent godliness had an effect upon some of those children. But the way he had acted influenced at least Amnon and Absalom, and also Adonijah, who was killed at the very end of David's life. Now what, I ask, was the divine purpose in allowing this kind of suffering to remain even after David had been forgiven? Well, I don't know whether it's proper to speak of it as a chastisement. I doubt that. Because I think usually when God forgives sin, he removes the chastisement. I think what we've got here is consequence, not chastisement. And God allowed the consequences of David's sin to remain and to continue into the next generation and in subsequent generations. Why? Well, one reason is that God was jealous for his name, and he would declare his justice. He wanted to show that he disapproved of what David did. And one of the ways in which justice could manifest disapproval was allowing the consequences to abide. A second purpose was this, that it embittered that sin to David all the time he lived. Do you know, we used to sing, didn't we? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. There is a proneness in us to wander from God and from his word. David still had that proneness. And God in his mercy to David would greatly restrict him in that inclination to sin by giving him within his own home the constant reminder of the fruits of his last sin. In the evil of his own house. It was also, friends, a warning to others, was it not? Lest they be somehow beguiled by David's bad example. And feel, well, David got clean away with it, did he not? All he had to say was, I have sinned. And everything was rectified. God determined that David would be a beacon of warning to the generation in which he lived and to all subsequent generations, not forgetting our own. And as we read these words, we see that sin does not pay. Sin brings misery. It was proved in Genesis 3 when Adam fell. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth out of it all the days of thy life, until thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. What is that? What is death, friends? Physical death is the warning beacon God has lit in every generation that sin brings no good reward. And like a beacon burning in the darkness of this world, God is saying through David's suffering, never, never, never be tempted to sin as David did, because pardon is not cheap. And sin cannot be committed with a high hand. And finally, David's comfort. In verses 24 onward, David's repentance, we have witnessed, his suffering remained, but he had comfort. And it says that David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. And how would he have been able to comfort a guilty, distraught, and poor, hopeless woman unless he himself had some comfort to afford? He did know some comfort, and that comfort was increased by the fact that she conceived. And in verse 24, she had another son. That was a blessing, wasn't it? A little token from God, that though the consequences remain, yet in another sense, a new chapter had begun. And in the place of the child that had died by this time, Bathsheba bore another. It was a token for good, and they called his name Solomon, which means peace. David felt the comfort. And he felt that the future was bright, and that he did know peace with God, and he would continue to know peace in his own heart, even though he would suffer. Now, you can suffer and still know peace. You can suffer the effects of a misspent life, and you can still rejoice in abundance of peace now. So it was with David. And God would even confirm that comfort further, because he sent by the hand of Nathan, and he called the child's name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. Nathan, the very man who had rebuked David, and called him to account, and indicted him upon a number of charges, is the man whom God sends now to say, call that child of yours, of the union which you now have with Bathsheba, call that child beloved of the Lord. Oh, what a comfort that was. God would not forever disapprove of this union. He disapproved of the adultery. The adultery having been committed, the situation was then redeemed. And God comforted David with a new name for his son. And then finally, we read from 26 to the end that when Joab went to finish the war with the Ammonites and to root out these little, this small remnant of Ammonites which had got into the city of Rabbah, he took it quite easily, and he called David, and he called David to lead the army into it lest Joab should get the glory, and he wanted David to have the glory. So the whole thing was turned round, you see. God was with him. God was blessing him. God was giving him success. It was comfort that things were working out at last, and that God was doing him good at last. Unknown to David, there was one final concealed comfort. For in the genealogy of Matthew, in chapter 1, in verse 6, we read these amazing words. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Isn't that amazing? Through the offspring of this illicit union came the Messiah. God is abundant in grace, and none can comfort like God can comfort. Evil, friends, remains evil, but God brings good out of evil to the glory of his grace. Amen.